From Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 35. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children.
The English language is always changing, and new words are being introduced, and old ones are being removed. When I was at school, we used to store our essays written on computer on floppy disks. But now we store them on some location that we call the cloud, wherever that is. Now, in a similar way, the language that Christians use is always changing. And there are times when losing a word can mean that we lose an important truth. In the past, many Christians would speak about providence and God's providence, but that's not a word that we use very much. But it's one that we need to keep hold of because of what it communicates to us. Now, when we think of a word like providence, it's an occasion perhaps where we search on the internet to see what it means, or maybe even go to our shelves and pick a book off and see what the definition is in there. And in one of my books on my shelves, the definition of providence was this. Providence is the kind outworking of God's sovereignty, where all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. In summary, providence reminds us that God's hand is always at the helm of the universe, and he is working to guide and direct all things for his glory and for our good. Some people believe in deism, which means that God created the whole universe, but then stepped back and left it to operate like a machine. Other people believe in fatalism, where they think that things happen just because they're supposed to happen for some reason, but there is no good God in control. Other people believe in chance, where nothing happens for a reason, and there is no good God directing events. But the Bible doesn't teach deism or fatalism or chance. No, it teaches us that God is working by his providence such that his hand is at the helm of all things. And in our passage this evening in Genesis 29, we see God at work by his providence in Jacob's life in three ways. And the first is this. We see that God works by his providence to fulfill his promises. Last week, Andy took us through Genesis 28, where we saw God coming to Jacob in a dream, saying that he would bless him in the same way that he had promised to bless his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. God promised Jacob a land. He promised him many children and grandchildren, and that great blessing would come to the whole world through his family. But the problem for Jacob is that he's unmarried, he's therefore without children, and he's traveling away from the land that God had promised to give to him. Now, when you update your phone and you have to wait for an app to download and install, there's often a progress bar that shows on the screen with a percentage complete figure. Well, in terms of God's promises to him, what would be the percentage complete figure for Jacob? It's pretty low, isn't it? He's alive. He's been saved from the rage of his brother Esau. But if he's past 1%, he's not much beyond that point. But in our passage this evening, God is going to work. God is going to work to work in Jacob's life to deal with so many of those problems and so many of those unanswered questions. And the first step is for Jacob to get married. And that's why he's on this journey. His father wants him to find a wife among the daughters of his mother's brother, Laban, who live hundreds of miles away. Now Jacob doesn't know if Laban is still living where he was before. He doesn't know if Laban is in fact still alive. If he is alive, he doesn't know if Laban has any daughters or if those daughters are unmarried and indeed if they're willing to marry him. So there are some pretty big hills to climb for those promises to be fulfilled. But in verses 1 to 14 of our passage, God is going to resolve all those questions for Jacob. So we find Jacob in verse 1 and verse 2 coming to the land of the eastern peoples. a land he doesn't know or recognize, it seems, and he comes to a well. And a number of shepherds have brought their herds to this well in order that they might drink water. And they follow something of an unusual approach to get water. They meet at the middle of the day and they roll away a stone from the well in order to release the water so that their sheep can drink. And this means that all of the sheep herders will gather at the middle of the day, which just happens to be the time when Jacob comes past. Now, knowing the story of Genesis to this point, we should be thinking that something special is going to happen at this well, because we have heard a similar story to this before. When Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, sent a servant to find a wife for Jacob's father, who's called Isaac. And when this servant had come to a well, he met Rebekah, who was Jacob's mom, here at this very well. And perhaps it was even this same well. And that is what God is going to do again here at this well. So Jacob asks the shepherds about Laban. And in their reply, they don't just confirm that he is living and that he's okay. But actually, in their reply, they introduce Jacob to his future wife, Rachel. And although there is no reference to the Lord's direction in this text explicitly in that sense, Moses really wants us to see, and the Lord wants us to see, that God is working through all of this. That signaled to us in at least two ways. The way in which Rachel appears on the scene when she arrives, in the Hebrew, Moses does the equivalent of shining a stage spotlight upon her as she enters the story. And then as he explains who Jacob is in relation to Rachel, again and again, the family connection between the two of them via Laban and Rebekah is emphasized for us. So when Jacob removes the heavy stone from the well in order to help Rachel, we read in verse 10 that she was the daughter of his uncle Laban. Rachel is then told that Jacob is a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah in verse 12. And then when Rachel runs to her father Laban so that he can be told the news about Jacob's arrival, we're told that Jacob is Laban's sister's son. So all of those markers are there to say to us that this is not chance, that this is not fate at work, that God has led Jacob to this well near to Laban's home at just the right time so that he can meet Rachel and make this connection. And God is at work in our lives as well, even in the little details. Although we can't read God's providence, God's work forwards, we can often trace it backwards because God is working to fulfill his good promises in our lives. You and I do not live in a world of chance. We don't live in a world of fate. We live in a world where God is at the helm, and we need to recognize that. You know, my wife, Naomi, has just learned how to make elderflower cordial. And the first step in making elderflower cordial is to find, wild elderflower trees and to pick their flowers. And a friend took her on a walk to show her how to spot and find an elderflower tree. And now, whenever we are out on a walk, she'll spot an elderflower tree a mile away. Because when you get into the practice of doing something, it comes naturally. And it's the same with God's providence. We need to learn to look for it and to see it more and more. And when we see it, we need to thank God for what he has done. There are many similarities in this story of how Abraham's servant found Rebekah, the wife for Isaac. But there is one glaring contrast, because when Abraham's servant sees what God has done, we read that he bowed down before the Lord. What does Jacob do? Well, he greets Rachel when he recognizes who she is, showing family affection and kissing her. He weeps aloud, we read, because he knows he's found his mother's family. But he doesn't recognize God in it, and nor does he give thanks to the Lord. We can be quick to seek God's help in a crisis, but so often we are slow to recognize his work when he has acted in our lives. We need to see those things. We need to give thanks to God. We need to see that God is at work by his providence, recognize his work, and thank him for it. That's our first point. The second way we see God working in his providence in Jacob's life here is that God works by his providence to sanctify his people. Now, the story, as we move into verses 15 to 30, keeps on just getting more and more positive, because after remaining with the family for about a month, Laban begins to see Jacob's worth and so offers him wages to stay. And when asked what his wages will be, Jacob does not need to be given another opportunity to ask the question that's been burning inside of him for about a month. He asks for the hand of Laban's daughter Rachel in marriage because he is deeply, deeply in love with her. Now, in the ancient Near East, it was a custom for a man to offer a sum of money. It was called a bride price in return for the lady he wanted to marry. Jacob has nothing to offer, such as gold or camels or land, and so he offers all that he can. He offers his labor, and he promises to work for 7 years in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. In financial terms, this is a huge offer. I mean, just think what 7 years of your annual salary would be. It shows us just how deeply Jacob desires to marry Rachel. Now, Rachel's older sister, Leah, is introduced for us in verse 17. Our NIV translation tells us that Leah had weak eyes, and that is one possible translation of the Hebrew here. But we're not really sure if it should be taken that way. If the adjective being used to describe Leah's eyes is negative, then it would mean weak. But if it's positive, it could have the meaning of perhaps delicate, which is what's there in the footnote and there for us in the NIV. And this is one of those rare situations where the translation of a specific word isn't clear. But that's not a problem, because the context of verses 17 and 18 help us understand what Moses is communicating here. And the big point he wants us to get, the key thing he wants us to see, is that Jacob is deeply attracted to Rachel and not Leah. And so he makes his huge offer and Laban agrees. And so the 7 years of service begin. And then we get that lovely statement that those years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love to her. And to this point, it feels like we're reading a perfect love story, but it's all about to go very wrong. Jacob's love for Rachel is so strong, it's almost obsessive. Because at the end of his 7 years of service, he's very firm with Laban in asking now to marry Rachel when he says in verse 21, "Give me my wife." And things do go very wrong. Laban will exploit the situation in order to gain 7 more years of labor from Jacob and indeed Rachel. So how does he do it? Well, on the day of the wedding, Laban organizes a big party. The wine flows freely. And when the night falls and darkness comes, and when the bride will be wearing a veil, instead of bringing Rachel to Jacob, he brings Leah to Jacob. And they become man and wife. And in the light of the morning, Jacob realizes what Laban has done. And he is furious. He says to him, "What have you done? I've served you and you've deceived me." Laban offers him the chance to still marry Rachel, but only if he will serve him for 7 more years. Jacob agrees and he marries the woman he loves after 1 more week, but only at the cost of double the huge offer that he has already made. And Jacob must have wondered, what's going on here? God has brought him to this place. His uncle is still alive. He has a daughter who is unmarried, and she was perfect in his eyes, and she's willing to marry him. But then her father plays this horrible trick on them all, and now it's a huge mess. What is God doing in this? Well, God is working by his providence to sanctify Jacob. Just like the opening 14 verses of the chapter had an echo of an earlier story, so the middle 16 verses are an echo of another story. And it's the story of Jacob's deception of his own father, Isaac. Because when his father could not see, and after a great meal, he tricked his father into giving him the blessing of his elder brother. And so he stole that blessing from his elder brother Esau. And now Laban does something very similar to Jacob. And Jacob sees just how horrible and how serious it is to deceive people. He comes to learn that our words can do far more harm than we can ever imagine. Now, please don't think here that God is just punishing Jacob. God's goal is to teach Jacob about honesty and truth. Because Jacob cared so little for honesty, he was prepared to lie to his father and to steal from his brother. And the Lord chooses this very moment to show Jacob that integrity matters, that dishonesty is deadly for us, that it's destructive for our relationships, and it is devastating for our worlds. You know, sometimes we might say a little lie, tell something that isn't quite true, and it feels like such a small thing, but it's not. You know, I was shaving this morning, and when I pressed the head down on the foam canister, the little tip on the top of the canister that sits under the larger plastic nozzle wasn't aligned in the right place on the nozzle. And so when I pressed down the canister, the shaving foam would have ordinarily come out onto my hand and I would have applied it to my face. But instead, when I pressed down the canister, the foam went absolutely everywhere. Tiny bit went on my hand and the rest went all over the canister. And it was a huge mess to tidy up. And deceit is like that. It gets out of control. It feels like a small thing, but it spreads all over. And it has effects that can be very hard to tidy up. Could it be that we need to learn that very same principle tonight? That honesty matters. That we need to pursue integrity. It matters for us, for you. It matters for others, and it matters for our worlds. Now, this is a horrible situation, and please don't think the Lord doesn't see that and know that. He cares more than any of us for how this will affect Jacob and Leah and Rachel and their children. He knows what is ahead. But God works through hard situations like this, where sinful people do sinful things, and sometimes in all that, he is showing us our own sin, so that we might grow more like Jesus Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand this principle to mean that if you face a difficult situation, that means it's always the case that God's primary purpose is to challenge a particular sin in your life. Remember, we can't always read providence forward. But wise Christians know they need to ask themselves what God is teaching them in hard situations. And we need to ask that too. So God works by his providence to sanctify his people, to deal with sin and to make us more like Christ. And then thirdly and finally, God works by his providence to fulfill his great plan, verses 31 to 35. It's really important not to end in the mess of verse 30, but rather to read on to verse 31 to 35. To see God at work for his glory and for our good, because even in the lies of Jacob, even in the deceit of Laban, God will fulfill his great plan. Now, in these verses, we read of the first four of Leah and Jacob's children. And Leah gives them all names to recognize they are gifts from the Lord. Each of them will become a head of a big family, and they will each become heads of families that are the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel in time. One of the 12 tribes of Israel, or four of them, I should say. But this last son, who is named for us in verse 35, is called Judah. We read, she conceived again, and when she had given birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. And as we trace Judah's family history through the Bible, we find that kings come from the tribe of Judah. And eventually, the King of Kings, the Messiah, comes from Judah. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, comes from this very tribe of Judah. So Leah has the privilege of being in the messianic line, of being the great, 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 great grandmother in that line, and the sort of the coming Messiah, and through whom the blessing would come to the whole world. And that reminds us that God is able to take a big mess and use it to fulfill his good purposes. And isn't that exactly what we see in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because the very same sin of deceit and trickery is used to bring about the arrest of Jesus through the betrayal of Judas. And it doesn't stop there, because, of course, when Jesus is arrested, he is brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And the enemy to the Lord Jesus bring false charges against him in order to find a cause to hand him over to the Romans so he might be put to death. And it's all a horrible mess of sin. And it looks like the devil is winning, having Jesus being put to death. But what is God doing in all this? What is God doing? Well, he is working through the sin of Judas and the lies of those false accusers to bring about something that is great and good, the salvation of his people through the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan cannot be stopped by sin. It is not derailed. It is never delayed. It is always as exactly as he intends, and all of his great plan for the world and for his people will be fulfilled. And that, friends, is why providence is such a vital truth. And it's a truth that Christians have held on for centuries and centuries. They've held on to it because it's so key. Believers held on to it when they went through hard times collectively, when they were treated unfairly by the authorities, when they saw family and friends being sent to the lions or burnt at the stake. They kept on believing that God was at work. And when they look back, they could see how he was. You'll be reading as a family through some little summaries. They're kind of portraits and snippets from church history together. And we just read in recent weeks of the death of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley around 450 years ago, two men who stood for truth in our nation and proclaimed God's words and were tried and imprisoned and put to death for holding forth God's word in our country. And as they were being killed, as they were dying, Latimer calls out to his friend, Master Ridley, and he says these famous words: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And he was right, wasn't he? He was right. And God's people have held on to those truths collectively through hardship, and they've held on to that truth personally through hardship. When life seemed to be falling apart, when jobs disappeared, when friendships broke up, when family life seemed chaotic, they kept on walking with God. They kept on serving him and living for him. They knew they were sinners, but they kept on looking to God, and they kept on trusting and believing in God's providence. Because, friends, we do not live in a world controlled by fate. We do not live in a world of chance. No, we live in a world under the kind hand of God, where all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made.